Our text today comes from Jesus' high priestly prayer. Where I'll be reading from John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. After praying for himself and his disciples, Jesus then prays for us. He says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise be to you, O Christ.
Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, your Son, our Lord Jesus, declared that he was one with you, and he prayed that we would be one just as you are one. Teach us what that means. Help us to see a model for our behavior in how you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are one. Grant us this, we pray this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, before we look at our text for today, I want to remind you once again that in our early days of studying the doctrine of the Trinity, our focus is simply on setting forth the doctrine. As a result, I'm asking you to bear with me again this week and next. Hopefully finish up next week, this early portion, where we're making an effort to ensure we properly understand the doctrine of the Trinity before we start talking about its many practical implications for our lives. Okay? With that in mind, we come today to the Gospel of John to see how the Apostle John contributes to our understanding of the Trinity. And once again, I'm by no means going to cover all that John says about the Trinity. That would take us far beyond our purposes in studying this doctrine. And the reason I say this is because it was John's gospel, more than any other writing, that compelled the early church to work out what we today know as the doctrine of the Trinity. And the reason for this is because John's gospel is filled with more references than any other to the relation between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, as you already heard from our first and second readings today, John makes explicit what is only implicit in other writings. So what I want to do today is show you how John does this and why the early church looked to John's gospel more than any other in their efforts to explain what John says about our triune God. Okay? Before we look at our text, I want to quickly set it up by first saying a few words about our earlier readings, which give us insights that I believe will be beneficial to help us understand John 17. Okay? That in mind, we'll go back for just a moment to John chapter 1, which we heard earlier. John chapter 1, John lays the foundation for what he says later in his gospel by what he says about Jesus and his relationship to the Father at the outset of his gospel. It's only after doing this that John begins to unfold in clearer detail how there is one God, and yet this one God exists in three persons. Okay, let me explain. John begins his gospel by declaring, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Just in case anyone had made it through the Synoptic Gospels and somehow still didn't arrive at the conclusion that Jesus was God in the flesh, it seems hard for us to imagine. But remember, most of the people thought of Jesus as a prophet. It wasn't really until after the resurrection that Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," where you really see someone referring to him in that way. Son of God was a messianic title. It just meant, David's descendant to be king. So just, you know, looking back, it's easy to see. But just in case someone had gone through the Synoptic Gospels without arriving at the conclusion that Jesus was God in the flesh, John emphatically states in no uncertain terms that Jesus Christ is none other than God himself. John refers to Jesus as the Word by which God created the world. So the implication is that in the beginning, when God created the world, he did not create Jesus. Jesus, the Word, was already in existence. In fact, he never came into being because he was pre-existent with God in the beginning. In fact, just so that there's no confusion, John says the Word was God. When you hear how John begins his gospel, it's hard to understand how anyone could reach any conclusion other than that Jesus was fully divine. Nevertheless, people try. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, like to point out that there's no definite article, the, before God. So as a result, they argue John is not saying that Jesus was God, but only that he was a God, because of the lack of the definite article. In response, besides for that being bad grammar, it naturally begs the question that if Jesus is a God, then who are the other gods? Given the fact that the Apostle John was a Jew, fully committed to the belief that there was only one God, it's hard to imagine he suddenly expects his audience now to believe that there's potentially more than one deity. Had he suggested this in any way, I think he would never gained a hearing from any faithful Jew or even a God-fearing Gentile, for that matter. Now, John is insistent there's only one God. But what we see John doing in his opening is simply bringing out what we've talked about the last couple of weeks. When we talked about, for example, how the Old Testament suggested a plurality to God that the Synoptic Gospels helped to elucidate by identifying the three persons as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, note, John doesn't simply say that Jesus was God, but also that the Word was with God. Given everything else that we've learned thus far about the three first persons of the Trinity, the God whom Jesus was with must be God the Father. So put all together, then we see in the opening of John's Gospel this same idea we've already seen before of God with God. Now, if you recall from our study of the Old Testament, we saw the concept of God with God in the mysterious angel of the Lord, who was at once identified with and yet distinguished from God. And similarly, this is the same thing we saw last week in the baptismal form that Jesus gave in the Great Commission, by how new believers are to be baptized into the one name of the three persons of the Trinity. Okay. In other words, John, too, is insisting on the fact that there's only one God, and yet this one God exists in three persons. Now, in this case, you see two of them, but he'll talk about the third. We see this because the Word could not be the one that he himself was with. Okay? As the church would later say in its creeds, the Son is divine, in other words, in exactly the same sense as the Father is divine. And yet, the Son is a distinct person from the Father, whom he has been with since before the beginning. All right? So with this in mind, when we come to our second reading earlier today from John 14, we learn that just as the Son is at the same time God and yet distinct from the Father, so also is the Holy Spirit. In John 14:16, Jesus says, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." When we combine these words with all that we've just said, we see again that Jesus is not the Father, nor is he the Holy Spirit. The three are clearly distinct. Furthermore, this passage indicates that the Holy Spirit is no mere power or influence, because he's not described as the help which God gives, but rather as the helper. In other words, he is a person also in his own right. And yet the connection between Jesus and the Spirit is like the relationship between Jesus and the Father. It's so close that he's described as another helper distinct from Jesus, but in whom Jesus himself comes to his people. Okay? In other words, this is why Jesus says immediately after that, he says, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. I'm going to send the helper, someone who's distinct, and yet I'll be with you in the Spirit." Okay? How can we work all this out? How, in other words, can Jesus send the Spirit and yet somehow be present with the disciples by his Spirit? And how can he say, "I am in the Father and the Father in me"? Doesn't this mean that somehow the three are one and the same? Perhaps they're different names for the same person. In short, how can there be one God who yet exists in three persons? These are some of the difficulties the early church had to deal with. It's here, though, we come to our text now. Okay? All that we've said thus far is background. Jesus is God. He's with the Father. He's distinct from him. Jesus, the Spirit is God, but he's a person in his own right. He's distinct from Jesus. How is all this worked out? Our text helps us understand that question. In John 17, Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer. He's going to the cross. And after praying for himself and then for his disciples, Jesus prays for all believers, those of us who come after and who have faith in the words recorded by the disciples. In the process, he says the words recorded in our text for today. He says, "I do not pray for these alone," meaning the disciples, "but for those who will believe in me through their word," meaning us, "that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." I believe in these words, Jesus helps us to some degree to get at the heart of the doctrine of the Trinity. He does this by praying that Christians will be one just as he and the Father are one. So there ought to be some sort of sense in which we can look at our oneness and yet our plurality to see at least an analogy of how God can be one and yet plural. Okay. In other words, to understand how this helps us to grasp what the church means by Trinity, we simply need to make a comparison between the persons of the Trinity and the persons who make up the church. And I say this because when Jesus speaks of how he and the Father are one, he prays that the oneness he experiences with the Father will be a pattern for the way in which God dwells in his people, and how we are therefore united as one. So the point is, if the same language that is used of the persons of the Trinity can be used to describe the unity of the church, it may help us clarify, at least to some degree. Understand, there's much more to it, but it ought to help us clarify, at least to some degree, how there can be one God who exists in three persons. How so? See, contrary to Unitarians of all sorts, our text today argues conclusively against the idea that the Father merges himself in the Son and vice versa. I say this because, and that's what they want to suggest. You know, this is one person who goes by three different names, things like that. Reason why I say that our text argues against this is because the same language that is used of the persons of the Trinity is used of the church. And just as the unity that we experience as a church does not destroy our individuality as persons, so also the unity of the Father and Son does not destroy the individuality of them either. Okay? In other words, the oneness referred to is not a mathematical oneness as we tend to think. Because just as there is a sense in which we are all one, and yet we are each individuals, so also there is a sense in which God is one, and yet is three persons. And contrary to those who argue otherwise and suggest that the doctrine of the Trinity is an innovation, the truth is that this is what the Bible has taught all along. What I mean is that when we looked at Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema Yisrael, we heard Moses emphatically declare, he says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." And yet the interesting thing about that declaration is that the word used for one there is the same word Genesis 2 uses to describe the one flesh union of Adam and Eve when it declares that they shall become one flesh. So my point is simply, in summary, that just as Adam and Eve were two distinct persons, and yet one in marriage, and just as the church is made up of many individuals, and yet is united as one in Christ, so also the persons of the Trinity are distinct, and yet united as one in essence. And if we don't have any problem with saying a husband and wife can be one, or that we can be one, in one sense, and yet individuals in another, we ought not to have any difficulty with that, with the doctrine of the Trinity. That, in short, is simply what we mean by the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay? Time for a little history lesson. All this is background. As I mentioned at the beginning, it was John's gospel more than any other writing that led the early church to develop the doctrine of the Trinity. With the Old Testament and synoptic gospels as background, John's gospel made several things clear that the early Christians were insistent upon. Among these was the belief that there was only one God. The earliest Christians were all Jews. They never gave up on Jewish monotheism. That Deuteronomy 6:4 was still their most important verse. Okay. Early Christians confessed there was only one God. And yet, they also knew that Christ was God. And they insisted on that. Also, they believed the Holy Spirit was a person rather than some abstract force or power or influence. Last but not least, they insisted that the Father is not the Son, nor is the Son the Holy Spirit, etc. Okay, this they all confess. All of our knowledge, early church, there's one God, yet Christ is somehow God. The Holy Spirit was a person. The Father's not the Son. The Son's not the Spirit, etc. The early Christians we see in the right, they all confess this. None of these beliefs taken by itself was difficult to understand. The problem was how they could each be held together. That's when you got into difficulties. How could God be one and three at the same time? In what sense was the Son God? And what was the relation between the Son and the Father and the Son and the Spirit? Okay? They had all these different confessions. The problem was how to put them all together. These were the questions early church had to come to grips with. It wasn't long before there were all sorts of solutions offered. Some asserted that the Father, Son, and Spirit were only different names for the same person. Others taught that Jesus wasn't God's eternal Son, but that he had only became God's Son when God adopted him after the resurrection. Finally, others outright denied Jesus' divinity by arguing that he was only a creature. And many of them thought he was the greatest of all creatures created before the world, but still a creature. In response to all these questions agitating the church and the dangerous answers being offered, God raised up a man, several, but the first one we're going to talk about today, God raised up a man by the name of Tertullian to respond to the errors. Tertullian lived between about 160 and 220 AD in the region of North Africa. Though he was a lawyer by trade, Tertullian's conversion to Christianity led him to use his considerable skills to the defense of what eventually became known as the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, it was Tertullian who coined the word Trinity. Tertullian took up his pen against a man by the name of Praxius, who taught that the Son had no independent existence from the Father. According to Praxius, the Father and Son were one and the same being. Hence, Praxius said it was the Father himself who descended into the Virgin Mary, became his own Son, and suffered and died. As a result, the heresy associated with Praxius became known as, if you like fancy words, I don't know, Brian does, the heresy associated with him became known as Patripassianism, from Pater for Father and Passion for suffering, because he said it was the Father who actually suffered on the cross. In response to Praxius, Tertullian insisted that there is only one God. But he also asserted that the Father and Son were distinct by noting some of the passages that we've talked about today, among others. But more importantly, Tertullian worked out the terminology the church needed to express its beliefs as clearly and precisely as possible. And what Tertullian argued was that there is one sense in which God is one and another sense in which God is three. Just like there's one sense in which we're one and yet many. Just like it's one sense in which a couple are one and yet two. Okay? To describe how God is one, Tertullian argued that God is one in essence or being. There is one being of God. But within this one being are three persons. By saying this, Tertullian was able to distinguish the way in which God is one and the way in which he is three. God was one being, but three persons. Or in the being of the one God, there are three persons. Okay, that was Tertullian's contribution to the development of the doctrine of the Trinity. He was the first to show how God could in one sense be one and yet in another sense three. And in the process, he coined the word Trinity to explain the tri-unity of God. From there, that word, as well as Tertullian's distinction between essence and person, eventually found its way into the creeds and confessions of the church, and from there into our worship and devotion. It is, in short, what we still confess today when we sing, for example, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Okay. Like I said, one more week of all this heavily doctrinal stuff, okay? Just one more week. In the meantime, though, is there anything we can learn from all this today? Well, as I said at the beginning, and we've got one more week to set forth the doctrine of the Trinity, but next week looking at some of the refinements the church eventually made to Tertullian's contribution. But for right now, in light of the comparison Jesus makes between how he and the Father are one in the sense that we as Christians should be one, I want to leave you with a little something, just a little something to think about today, that I believe we can derive from our text in anticipation of developing it further as we progress in our study. Okay, let me explain what that will be done. When Jesus prays in our text that we be one as he and the Father are one, it teaches us how important it is for Christ that we should be united. And when Jesus prays that we be one in such a way that he says, the world may believe that you have sent me, it clearly implies that the sort of unity Jesus speaks of isn't simply an invisible, inward, spiritual unity. Jesus clearly expects our unity to be visible to a watching world. Obviously, this should involve agreement in beliefs and commitments in our creeds and confessions. But it should also involve a commitment to others who are called Christian by breaking down every barrier that divides us. Jew from Gentile, Greek from barbarian, slave from free, rich from poor, black from white, you name it. These things are important to him. We want to tell the world how they ought to live, and we can't even live together. What does that say? Light of this fact, I want to leave you one thing to think about as you leave here today. If the church finds itself still greatly divided today, and if the Trinity provides the pattern for our unity, is it perhaps possible that an inquiry into the doctrine of the Trinity might just provide us with at least a place to start to tear down the barriers that still divide us? In other words, might this difficult doctrine, with all of its qualifications, seeming contradictions, distinctions between three in one, essence in person, etc., might this difficult doctrine perhaps have more practical relevance than we imagine? And is it conceivable that the doctrine of the Trinity is more than simply something we have to affirm before we can move on to more practical matters that are really important? In short, is it possible that just maybe an in-depth study into the being of God, an in-depth study into the persons of the Trinity, an in-depth study into the doctrine of the Trinity is perhaps just what the church today needs to find solutions to many problems that trouble it. Hopefully we'll answer those questions in the course of the coming weeks. But in the meantime, I want to leave you with the words of Fred Sanders to ponder today. It may seem counterintuitive to start so back in the divine mystery of God's own being if the goal is to change lives. The cry in our day always seems to be for a practical doctrine of the Trinity, for relevance, for application, and experiential payoff. Indeed, it is true that the doctrine of the Trinity changes everything about the Christian life. But the wisest Christian teachers have always known that shortcuts to relevance are self-defeating. In bypassing the deep sources of reality, they not only miss the truth, but ultimately deliver less practical benefit. When it comes to the difference that the doctrine of the Trinity can make in our lives, it is crucially important that we begin with a recognition of God in Himself before moving on to God for us. What we need to begin with is a profoundly impractical doctrine of the Trinity. With that in place, we can really get something done. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are made in your image, but we seldom stop to reflect on what that means. But we know from the beginning, after you made everything, each day you looked at what you created and declared it good, until you looked at man alone and said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper for him, and the two of them will be one." Heavenly Father, teach us how the doctrine of the Trinity will help our marriages. Teach us how the doctrine of the Trinity will help us as a church, will help our evangelism and witness to the world. Heavenly Father, help us to see that the gospel is Trinitarian. We are elected by a Father and redeemed by a Son, and granted faith by your Spirit. Help us to see that in the gospel you give us nothing less than yourself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.